Well, that's so much for the commercial. Isaiah chapter 44. Last week in chapter 43, we talked about those glorious verses that we sang this morning, and I think prayer probably got down in your spirit. Isaiah 43 is a wonderful chapter. They're all wonderful. They get increasingly more wonderful as we get toward the end of the book of Isaiah. Chapter 43, Isaiah has declared God's glorious plan to redeem Israel. Did you notice as you were singing, he says, I have redeemed you. You know what redeem means? To buy back something, to pay a ransom for something. If you need money and you have to hawk your watch, you go and give it to the pawnbroker and it's his until you go there and you redeem it. See, we were sold in the slavery box into the domain of darkness in the fall of Adam, but the Lord Jesus came and paid his life to redeem us. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. Everything Isaiah is talking about is about Jesus and the glorious plan of redemption. Isaiah prophesied 747 between 747 and 712 B.C. after the people had left their God and had gone after the idols of Canaan. The subject of what Isaiah writes is you won't always be so downtrodden. God will redeem you. Wonderful things in the chapter for today which are necessary for the redemption. And I want to say this to you, that is as just as right on today as it was the day that Isaiah prophesied it. Redemption is still being accomplished. The blood of Jesus is still flowing. It will never lose its power. But the conditions for redemption in Old Testament Israel are the same as they are for apostate Christianity and unbelieving sinners today. The price is the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. God is just. Let me say this to you, and a lot of folks don't want to hear it, and they don't believe it, but that doesn't keep it from being true. Do you know if every one of us and everybody that darkens the door of a church today, if every one of us and every one of them turned to be an atheist before sundown, that it would not change God in any way? So whether or not you believe the Word of God is still the truth. And the Word of God declares that God is just. His wrath is beautiful. If he didn't punish sinners, then he could in no wise reward the righteous. God will punish Israel for her having gone after the idols of Canaan. But the good news is he will preserve a remnant. Let me hear you say hallelujah. He will preserve a remnant. And the reason why he will always preserve a remnant is because he entered into a covenant with Abraham and said, Abraham, in your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. And then he cut the covenant with Abram back in the early chapters 12 through 15 or so of the book of Genesis. And he sealed that covenant with the blood of animals and just put Abraham to sleep. He said, you don't have anything to do it. It's going to be totally my covenant. I'm going to use you, Abraham, to produce a seed. And that ultimate seed is the Lord Jesus. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then all of Jacob's 12 sons. And one of Jacob's 12 sons was Judah, out of Judah came the Lord Jesus. So it was ultimately the seed of Abraham. If you're wondering now, well, where is this remnant? What's happened to them? They're in Jerusalem. They're round about. There's a believer here and a believer there. There are those who know that the hope has not faded. There's always a people who have hope. Thank God there's always a people who have hope. I remember somebody who would receive the Holy Ghost. There was never without a time, there was never a time that there wasn't someone who would receive the Holy Ghost. And he got up in the 50 years ago or more and proclaimed the Holy Ghost as a blessing for all believers. He saw it. He had a vision of it. He was one of that remnant of people that kept the Holy Spirit message alive for the churches. And you know what some of the folks would do? They would throw rotten vegetables at him. And that made him know even more that he was right on. So he just kept proclaiming. There's always somebody. Aren't you glad? There's always somebody there, here and there. Now, in Isaiah 44, the emphasis shifts from the dark picture of the last two verses of chapter 43. The last two verses of chapter 43 are very dark. Those two verses say your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. Now, in a few words, that just means that you have started out as sinners. Adam sinned. All men are sinners. And even the prophets have spoken against me. There were false prophets in those days. And God says, I'll pollute the princes of the sanctuary. The whole priesthood was allowed to be polluted in that day and put consigned Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. Jacob and Israel really won the same thing. Jacob was the one whose name God had changed to Israel. But he says both of them will be under the ban. I want to tell you, God will not put up with idolatry. And whatever, I love what James Robinson said. You know what I'm going to say, but those who've never been here before, you don't know what I'm going to say. And you will never forget it when you hear me say it. And if you think you're going to forget it, you write it down. Whatever you have in your life that's more exciting to you than the Lord Jesus is has already become an idol in your life. Isn't that beautiful and simple and simply beautiful? Anything you love more, anything you'll clap your hands more about, anything you'll go out of your way to do more than you will to study the Word or to get with God's people, that thing has fenced and reared up a fence of idolatry in your heart. It is true. Now, the glorious announcements of the future. And the future began at the restoration. The future is still the future, and the future is still out in the future. There is a constant restoration. There is a constant renewal. There is a constant revival. What Isaiah is really talking about is first the going back, the restoration, the rebuilding, and that's in the first chapters of Ezra. He's talking about their immediate return as soon as captivity is ended, going back to the land. But I want to tell you, not many of them went. The remnant went back. And then he is talking about the glorious redemption that's in Christ. And then he keeps talking about the glorious future of all those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. It's an ongoing thing, and everything in Isaiah is messianic, having to do with the Messiah. Now here's a new message. Although we know punishment must come, God's glory will be preserved, and he has got a strong message for Israel to hear. Now, it's starting in verse 1, listen, O Jacob, my servant. I want you to notice it's Jacob, Israel, servant, and chosen. Mm-hmm. Hallelujah. Mm-hmm.
That is good.
That's in verse 1 and 2. Jacob was the natural man through whom Israel came into being. God changed his name. Israel was Jacob, the man who wrestled with God, one whom God has conquered. The word Israel, one whom God has conquered. And he was called to be a servant. Israel was called to obey God in every area. Israel was called and brought into being so that these people could bring Messiah onto earth's scene. They were to be the great missionary nation. They were to be the people whose God went with them, and it was evident that God was with them because in their temple there was a place above the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah glory shone. It was where God lived. It was their commission to be God's servant. All of these mean the same thing, really, except that servant and chosen have a double application. They both mean the nation of Israel, and they both mean chosen servant, who is Messiah. Everybody see that? There the word chosen, or elect in some translations, refers to the people of God who are to be separate. God's people are to be holy. The holiness message is being proclaimed more and more. The holiness message used to be front and center. And then it got so loose, you know, it got where anything goes. It just got a real carelessness in the full gospel ranks. And we see the fruit of some of that carelessness. And once again, God is speaking to his people that holiness is a requirement. There's a verse of scripture in Hebrews, and I want you to even turn to it, but it's in chapter 12, and you can read it when you go home. It says, without holiness, no man shall see God. And that includes the women and the kids, too. Without holiness, no man can see God. Now, this is what God had called Israel, too. Remember, he said, and the covenant with them in Exodus 24, you will be to me a holy nation. Does everybody, you know enough about the note and know it's there. And Peter picked that up in his epistle, and he said, but you are a chosen generation. You are a holy nation. You are peculiar people. You are a royal priesthood. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, begins in verse 6, I believe, or 9. You can find it. And it says that these chosen people are to show forth the praises of Him who calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Remember, Isaiah says, arise and shine, your light has shone. He said, those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Way back early. You know, prophecy cannot be chronological. That puts a lot of people's minds at ease because they don't know much about the Bible going in. They start reading it and they'll say, well, I thought that was back yonder. It's just like you put it all in one great big holy bucket and throw it out any way you want to. It just makes no order. You ever understand what we're talking about? The light, Jesus came. He said, I'm the light of the world. And he said, you're the light of the world. That's the same light that Isaiah was prophesying back, way back, I think it's as early as chapter 5. Rise and shine, your light. Those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And he's still talking about this great light. And Israel was to be a light, a holy people. Well, most of them, John said, he came unto his own people, and his own people received him not. But to as many as did receive him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. And that includes the church. That is the church made up of Jew and Gentile. You know, all humanity in the Bible, so cute. I read this morning somewhere on something printed. I get so much printed stuff, I don't have time to read it all. I need somebody to catalog it, you know, and tell me, you need to read that, but throw that away. Because a lot of it's garbage and a lot of it's good. But I just quickly this morning saw this in print on something that had come in the mail, that all humanity is divided into three classes as far as God's mentality is concerned in the Scripture. Jew, Gentile, and church. I knew that, but that's good, isn't it? You're a Jew and you're a Gentile until you come to church, until you come into the church. And when you're born again, then you are church. Paul wrote to Ephesus, and he said that he broke down the middle wall of partition. There was a wall between Jew and Gentile. And Jesus, in his own flesh, broke down the middle wall, making of the two one new man. But Israel was chosen to be a holy nation and to be separate, his servant, to accomplish his great purpose. This part of 44 here is really higher and deeper, and I hate that word, but more profound. That's a little better. Then 43:1, where we've been redeemed and formed. Here it says, I have formed you from the womb. I mean, to God, everything is done.
That's right.
See, he didn't have to find somebody and point his finger at him. It was done. Now, I can't explain that, but everything was done. And from the womb, Israel, Jacob, was chosen for his role. And the whole nation was chosen. You and I were chosen. You know, I don't want to get you into any theological discussions, but I want to tell you, nothing is accidental to God. He has his plan well in hand. Our problem is trying to explain him. And you just well get your teaspoon, go down to the Mississippi River, and try to empty that thing is to explain God. If you could explain him, you'd be as smart as he is. And brother, that would never do. We'd write another Bible and we'd leave out all the things we don't want, you know, gluttony and all that kind of stuff. And gossip and all the things that we think we have to have and fault finding and, you know, a little of this and a little of that. And we'd leave that all out. Wouldn't this be a mongrel Christianity if you and I thought we were smart enough to call the shots? A further statement of God's protection is that from the womb, he has known.
Amen.
What he has known from the womb, he can care for to the grave.
Amen.
and beyond. In 43, we talked about Babylon being destroyed and the remnant is to go back, but they're not to fear. In fact, no matter what obstacles are in Israel's path, God has chosen her for His servant, and she is not to be afraid of anything.
Amen.
In verse 2, there's a different word for Israel. The word is Jeshurun. This word occurs four times in the Bible. Deuteronomy 32:15 and Deuteronomy 33:5 and 26. And no one really seems to know for sure the true significance or origin of that word, but most scholarly sources say that it is a poetic name for Israel, meaning Israel as she should be upright. Jeshurun. You see, it's really not important to us because most of you, until you read it in here, you never heard it and you probably never looked it up. Are you guilty of that? If I don't need to know, I don't bother to look it up. See, I'm honest. That's right. I think, well, I won't need that today. Why won't I look that up? How many of you like that? I know. That's just the way we are. So we read the Bible and come into words that we don't know, and we say, well, we don't really need to know it. It's one of those who cares things, you know? But this Jeshurun is a beautiful word. It says in Deuteronomy 32, it says, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. See, she got full of blessings in the land of milk and honey. Jeshurun, as Israel should have been, to accept God's blessings and remain humble and with a servant spirit, they grew fat and kicked against the very God that had brought them out. But in this word, Jeshurun here, and I don't know, you know, why it's here. It's just here. But it's really what the people were called to be. Verses 3, 4, and 5 are prophecy concerning a coming blessing. They've already been told not to fear. Here's another reason not to fear. Water. How many of you know water is needed for life? If you've watched the news and have prayed about the drought, you know that water is extremely important to life and livelihood. And I want to tell you this, and I'm sure you know this, but you know God could bring this whole nation to its knees in a 24-hour period.
Yes, He could.
It would just take a national pollution of the water supply. A drought would take somewhat longer. This nation, this is an aside, this has got everything to do with this, okay? This nation, as a nation, has never suffered the privation that comes with war,
right,
national famine. We see this nation has been blessed above all nations of the world. Itinerant preacher by the name of Campbell, I don't even know his first name, he's the most unique speaker I've ever heard. I've never heard a man with such unique messages. You know him, Sister Purdue? His name is Campbell. He preaches down at Sister Burns' church down there somehow. But anyway, he was in the area last week. I didn't hear him, but he was heartbroken because of the spiritual conditions that he had seen in Europe, in England and Great Britain and in nations of Europe. I do want to get the tapes and hear what he was saying, because, you know, I'm interested in the spiritual condition. Aren't you?
Yes.
My heart is for God. You know, I just get excited. You know, I'm worse than Rusty. We almost got into a big rally a while ago just because we found something. You know, we saw this just a lot. And I told Sunday school class, son, if you don't believe in missions, I'm going to go get him. But, you know, if you've got this sovereign seed, this God, if that God lives in you, you will be excited about what's happening all over the world. And our nation, so blessed in every way, we take it for granted. In the backyard sometimes, I've read a lot and traveled a lot and was alive in Second World War, as a few of you were. And we, you know, we'd get the newspapers and we'd see the newsreels. It didn't have any television, but you'd go to the picture show. We always saw about a 10-minute newsreel. Remember that?
Right.
We knew what was going on, got newspapers. And all. And I remember during those times of children who'd be in the yard and housewives would go to the clothesline. You remember a clothesline? You do, Mama Lily. And they'd pick the clothes off the clothesline, you know, to take them in. And while they'd be in the yard, big bombers from other nations would swoop down and machine gun them down. until they never knew when they went outside whether they'd ever get back in the house. So we've never lived in that. And this nation has grown fat in every way. And has taken the blessings of God for granted. And that isn't, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just telling you right now, friends, get with the program. You can at least get a thankful heart. You can really rejoice. I'll go on because this chapter is so good. I don't want to leave any of it out. I don't want you to get through before I do. but this water that he's talking about is the water of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is made reference to as the outpouring in Joel 2:28. We cut our teeth on that. Man, whenever we got the Holy Ghost, we said, this is Joel 2:28. How many of you remember that? Well, it was Joel 2:28. Remember that? This is that, you know. In the last days, I pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And you said, you know, when he said all flesh, we knew that was women flesh, too. And that we had the same right to the Holy Ghost as the men had. You remember? Oh, gosh, you know, this is exciting. I'm still more excited than ever, but it was a different kind of excitement. I can stay at home at night, you know, and rejoice. I used to have to go somewhere every night. Remember that besides me and Mary Elizabeth? We went somewhere every night, man. We'd hunt up something. We'd get on the phone and say, is anything going on? And our church was little, you know, and so an itinerant somebody would come down the highway, and they'd get on the phone and they'd call everybody and say, you call the next five and you call the next five. So-and-so's the church, and we're going to have church.
Right.
Every night.
Yeah.
And it was wonderful. But this is what Isaiah is talking about. The Spirit. And to the descendants, the offspring, there are those, he says, I hope you've read the verses, I pour out water on the thirsty land, streams the dry land, I pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants.
Right.
Now, you can't claim that as automatic, but you can ask God to do it.
Right.
You see, some folks say there in Acts, where he says, you know, the prison guard says, what must we do to be saved? They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Listen, your household's got to believe too.
Amen.
There's no grandsons. God doesn't have any grandsons. It's all direct, you see. So don't think that just because you read this and claim this that he's going to do it. But you say, Lord, do it. You've promised that you would do it. Now you do it. You open their hearts and their ears that they might receive the water of life and pour the Spirit out on them. Just zap them. Just really, just inundate them with the water of life. And we know it's the water because Jesus said in John 7 on the last day of the feast, he stood up and he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. For out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this is the water that he's talking about. And it, you know, it's been in all times that God has poured his Spirit out on people for specific purposes. And the great outpouring of the Spirit, of course, on the mass of the people was on the day of Pentecost. And he's, of course, he's down the line, he's really talking about that. In verse 4, they will spring up among the grass like trees. Isn't that good? Hallelujah. Hear what that? You know, on a little grassy plain, you see a whole just grassy countryside there, and all of a sudden you see a poplar tree stand up. So that one's got God. That's a Spirit-filled one. He stands tall. These on whom God will pour out the water of life, they'll grow tall. I tell you, water makes things grow.
Amen.
And makes things grow tall, just like the Spirit is the water. This one will say in verse 5, says, they will do things which will identify them. First of all, they'll confess the Lord. And then they will call on the name of Jacob, thus identifying themselves with the God of Jacob. Jacob, my God, the same God, the God of Jacob. They will call on the name of Jacob. Jacob is my identity. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. Among ancient peoples, that's what they did. You know, they tattooed. They actually did. And God is not blessing tattooing. Everybody who gets saved, who's tattooed, always knows that that's not. I heard Martin Turner was talking, you know, the other Sunday night. It was so cute about, you know, he wore long sleeve shirts so the Christians wouldn't see his tattoos. You can have them removed, but it's very painful and leaves scars. And God doesn't care. But this is what he's talking about, and yet it isn't what he's talking about. But what he's really saying, that those on whom God pours out the Spirit, the water of life, they will call on the Lord, they will belong to the Lord, they will belong to the God of Jacob, and they will claim, I belong to the Lord.
Amen.
Be like that guy in California, you know, put a sign on his front and said, I'm a fool for Christ.
Yeah.
And on his back he said, whose fool are you? See, everybody belongs to somebody. And these guys are going to say, I belong to the Lord. Like that good old song, Now I Belong to Jesus. How many of you have ever heard that? Raise your hand if you ever heard that song, Now I Belong to Jesus, Jesus Belongs to Me. See, all these great old songs have come out of the mentality of Scripture. We'll sing it one of these days, maybe next week. And they'll know the name of Israel. See, all this is to say that the Spirit will bind those together on whom the Spirit falls. He will bind them together and bind them to the Lord who poured it out upon them. Verses 6 through 9 are a description and a statement of Him who's made this outpouring. I tell you, this is good stuff. This excites me. Look at verse 6. The Lord, one name. The King of Israel, another name. The Redeemer, another name. The Lord of hosts, another name. The Great I Am, another name. The First and the Last, two more names. And then He says, there is no God besides Me. You see, this is over against the idolatry that had plagued the land. They all had found the idolatry of the Canaanite nations to be very attractive. And God is stating His own case, what He is going to do, and the reason why He's going to do it. He's going to do it for the same reason. He's going to protect those folks that pass through the waters. You know, if you stop and think about this, these are the kinds of things that the children ask you and tell them to go play. And the kids ever ask anything, you say, well, you know, Mommy's busy, you know. But you just have to come to grips with this great fact that He is first and last and all that's between. He's first in that, well, He was here before all creation. And the Creator and the beginner of all things, even though He was here separate from that, it was He who spoke everything into existence. Does everybody understand that? Now, He is the last in the sense that He is above all human time. He is above all human history. He is the final word, the final authority, and the word which endures forever. I was listening to Rick Godwin this morning. You need to turn on James Robinson at 8:30 during the week sometimes, and it's good stuff. But Rick Godwin was talking about the final authority, and he was saying some of these great things. He's the last. Nobody has any authority that can usurp or contradict His authority. And you say, and I say, well, Lord, I don't see that. But you see, His authority isn't conditional on our seeing it. He is. And the more we recognize His authority and trust in His sovereignty, and when you trust in His sovereignty, you see, you will see that His sovereignty includes love, justice, wrath, jealousy, power, wisdom, omniscience, omnipresence, everything about Him, because He is all of those things without any help from anybody. We have made, J.B. Phillips wrote a nice little book, Your God is Too Small.
Yeah.
See, we've whittled Him down and made Him a sugar daddy.
Yeah.
And a heavenly errand boy. Yeah, a kind of a Coke machine, you know. Like if you put a coin in a Coke machine and expect the coin, you plug your little prayer in and expect God to jump with it now.
Yeah. Oh, my.
But God is not obligated to our whims. And if you've never been here before, you need to hear me say this. It's one of my best lines. God is more interested in our character than He is in our comfort. He's last and final, and He is that word that endures forever. I was talking to Nell Gray. Nell's husband went to be with the Lord a few weeks ago, and we sent Gideon Bibles. You see, that flowers are lovely. But they gone in a couple of hours. But the Word of God endures forever. If you can ever give a Bible in somebody's memory or in somebody's honor, you don't have to know what happens to that Word. You just have to realize that that Word is forever. He Himself says it. I am the first and the last. It's the same one that said to John on Patmos. Now, doesn't that just fill your tank good? This God Isaiah is speaking for, I'm the first and I'm the last, is the same one that stood by John on Patmos and said, I was dead, but I'm alive, and I'm alive forevermore. I am the first and I am the last. There's just one manifest in three offices. Just leave it at that. That's water too deep. Isn't it? But He's the first, He's the last, the Alpha, the Omega. See, all of this is over against idols. You understand? Paul was saying this to Timothy. He said, the only God who alone dwelleth in immortality. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, immovable, the only wise God. It says in another place, the only one who He alone dwells in irreproachable light. He alone dwells. He is in a position all by Himself. He shares it with no one. In John's Gospel, Jesus had long discourses with the Jews, and they were seeking to kill Him because He was breaking the Sabbath. And they were seeking to kill Him because He was calling God His Father. But He told to them and made His point that He was sent of God, the only true God. And that was the very God that they professed to worship, but were so blinded with religious pride and traditionalism and legalism and ordinances and regulations that they could not see the fulfillment of their very Old Testament. Verse 7 is a challenge to idols. Who is like unto me, says. I love that. Who is like unto me? Who is like unto me? Let him proclaim and declare it. And what God is saying through the prophet, if there's anyone who can do what I can do or who is likened to me, let him come forth and state his case. It really goes back maybe to Exodus 15:11, which we sang, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among gods? But when Israel stood redeemed on the safe side of the Red Sea, after Israel's God had defeated Egypt's God and parted the sea, then they sang. And one of the things they sang was, who is like unto thee? Exodus 15 is one of the richest chapters in all the Old Testament. If any God can recall what I have done for this ancient nation, see, that has to go back to Eden where He made the first promise. Had to go back to Genesis. If any false God could undo what He could do or could declare the future, let these gods declare to me what they can do. What a challenge that would be to any kind of a dumb idol. Psalm 115 says they have noses, don't smell, they have eyes, they don't see, they have hands, they can't feel, they have feet, and they can't go anywhere. You know what an idol is, don't you? It's somebody fashions and sticks up or hangs up and worships the thing. I was in Japan one time, went into one of those Buddhist temples, and there was a Buddha there as big as this room. I mean humongous. And there he sat in that position, you know, that they sit. And I thought to myself, he's never healed anyone. He's never saved anyone. He can't see, can't talk, he can't hear. He ain't going away. He's been sitting there for thousands of years. And the people had put flowers. And in Thailand, everybody in Thailand, up and down a certain area, it wasn't all over the place, but Bangkok, everybody has these little spirit houses. And they got a little house out in front of the house for the spirit to live in. And they take food and flowers out there to a little empty house. You see, those people have got to hear the gospel.
Yeah.
And they are hearing it, and they will hear it. And what they'll hear is exactly this message in Isaiah. There is none like our God. I am the first and the last. I am the life and the resurrection and all the other things that He is. Because there's none other, then there's nothing to fear in verse 8. Don't tremble and don't be afraid. There's nobody as powerful as God. You know how Paul got a hold of it good, and he said, if God be for us, who can be against it? Wouldn't that make a sick jump? If God be for us, who can be against us? He says, Isaiah is saying from the Lord, out of his own mouth, the prophets of the true word of God, he said, there's nothing to be afraid of. Don't tremble. Just don't worry about it. You know, one with God is a holy majority. So you're my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or are there any other rocks? And look at that last line. Woo! I could shout better if it wasn't so hoarse. Look at that last line. He says, I know not any. If God doesn't know about it, then it doesn't exist. Since His omniscience carries with it all knowledge. His omniscience, His omnipotence, and His omnipresence say He is all in all, He is everywhere, all at one time, and knows everything that ever was or ever will be, might have been and isn't, could have worked and didn't. He knows the whole pattern, the whole design, all at one time. And He says, because of it, I know that there's not any other God. Hallelujah. Now this word rock, I love that word rock. Deuteronomy 32:4 is one of my favorite courses. He's the rock and his ways is perfect. All his works are justice. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right is here. And you see, when your loved one dies and you get down in your spirit that God is just and right, then you're comforted.
Yes. Right.
That's right. Yes. Whatever happens, you know that God is not taking it out on you.
Right.
Whatever happens, you know God isn't punishing you because God's ways are perfect. We don't understand. We don't have to understand. But he is the rock, Deuteronomy 32:4. And we'll sing that next week, too. His ways are perfect. Many times in Scripture, and some are more vivid than others, David used the word rock. You are my rock. You are my fortress. You are my shield.
Yeah.
And on and on. In Samuel 2:22, 1 Samuel 2:22. In 1 Samuel 23:3, David says, the rock of Israel spoke to me. Do y'all know that's in the Bible?
Yeah.
Say, a rock can't talk. That one does.
Yeah.
David said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. And through the Psalms, the rock is here all the time. The rock, the rock. Jesus said, I am the rock upon this rock. Y'all out there, aren't you?
Yeah.
I'll build my church. So he is the rock. We used to have a little song in the sixth grade songbook. It's the rock of my soul and the bosom of Abraham. You know, just funny you remember things like that. Rock of my soul and the bosom of Abraham. There's a sweet kind of cute verse in Deuteronomy 32:31. It says, talk about the heathen nations. Their rock is not like our rock. Did you get that? Deuteronomy 32:31. Their rock is not like our rock. See, there's no rock unto like unto our God. There's no one like unto thee, O Lord among gods. There's no one like unto thee, O Lord among gods. What is that? Is that the same as the song of Moses? We won't take time to look at it. There's no one like unto our God. Just leave it like that. I've got off on another thought. Okay, locate the scripture. Peter and Isaiah both had talked about a rock of offense. You know who the rock of offense was? Y'all get your little ears going. You know who the rock of offense was? It was Jesus. The Jews stumbled over him in unbelief. The Greeks or the Gentiles who didn't believe stumbled over him in unbelief. But he was the rock. A stone of stumbling, Peter called him. But to those who believe, he is the precious cornerstone.
Amen.
Isaiah said in 28, behold, I lay in Zion a stone. And a stone is the same thing as a rock. He's talking about the same verse. Verse 9 through 20. Lay out a folly of idols. I mean, they make idols, some as dumb as they are. A number of things are said, but what we need to just see is kind of in summary, men work hard making idols that profit them nothing and will only put them to shame, and those who make them and depend on them are as stupid as the idols they make.
That's
right. That's heavy, isn't it?
Yeah.
Verse 15 tells what men will do with the wood. I've heard this talk, you know, about the Christmas tree. And other places, you know, in the Old Testament, you could have a Christmas tree because it said, you know, they brought in a tree and cut out something and fastened it down, nailed it down. You never heard that?
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, that you couldn't have a Christmas tree because that was what they were talking about. Well, let's see, you can't. Who cares? But they're not talking about that. They're talking about these idols that men make and nail down and put them in their house and make them a permanent part of their household ritual. It's to bow down to these idols. But verse 15 there says, they become something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself, and he makes a fire to bake bread, and then he makes a god and worships it. Yeah. He goes out and cuts down trees. Makes a fire to warm himself, puts a fire in his stove, cook his food, and then he makes an idol out of the same wood. Can you imagine degrading the Lord of glory like that? That's not anything. That doesn't hold a candle to this filthy movie.
Right.
You see, now they're not, you know, making an idol out of the movie, but we say, well, how could a person so degrade the character of God in the same way that the vile, vulgar, filthy, lewd, lustful minds of men are seeking to take away the divinity and the glory of God. Well, that's right, whether y'all like it or not. I'm telling you. You cannot equate the glory of God with anything that you can make with your hands or see with your natural eyes. Let me get on. See, the wood is intended to serve man, not to be an object of worship. These sentences could be used to describe any person that's deceived into any kind of idolatry. Do you know that false Christianity often replaces truth? Do you know that people go after spiritism? See, whatever you're excited about now is your idol. It doesn't have to be stuck on a tree and nailed on a pole. It's whatever you're excited about, whatever you turn to. And in the days that are ahead for the church, I want to serve notice on you. You had better get into this Bible and know this God that you serve so that we will not be deceived by the cunning wiles of the enemy. I tried my best to keep up with last Saturday's paper. I just tell you, I guess the devil didn't want me to have it. I don't believe that either, really. But I couldn't keep up with that thing. And anybody got last Saturday's paper? Yeah. Have you? Hold it for me. It was this universalism.
Yeah.
It sounded so good.
It did.
Sounded plumb good. You know, and if I didn't know Jesus and know this Bible, I could easily be carried off into that current of error. And I didn't read it all, didn't have time, but I want to. I want to send it to my sister. She's the worst fanatic I am. She'll take her text on it, man, and get with it. But the question was asked, do you believe in a personal God? And the answer, well, some of them might. Isn't that ridiculous? You realize, don't you, that we don't have any option?
That's right.
D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was furious. On a tape, I was in, he said, the Archbishop of Canterbury, of all the people, had called in somebody to debate the gospel. John says, for heaven's sake, you don't debate the gospel, you proclaim the gospel. There's just one way. I got excited here. You know, I heard teachers say, it's as narrow as a hen's face. You ever see a hen?
Yeah.
Shouldn't have much face, does she? Well, that gospel in that way is as narrow as that hen's face. Jesus said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way. Friends, you cannot play footsie with the world and all that high sounding stuff. Great world religions are sick and tired of the blood sprinkled way. They used to tell me just 30 years ago, we don't want that butcher shop religion. And I didn't have the Holy Ghost. I was wanting it. I didn't know what I was living for. But brother, if I had found something, I would have literally died. It was a mystery, a miracle that they kept me in the church because I fussed and rant and raved about how dead it was. And I didn't know what brought life to it. But I believed that Bible, every word of it. And they were already, you know, we don't want that. We don't need that. That was back for then. And then they after Sunday school, go to church and stand and sing, I must needs go home in the blood sprinkled way. And not believe a word of it. There's no other way but this. You've heard that old song, haven't you? Sing the truth and deny it in word. They call it the apostasy. One thing happened when Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans. If you're interested enough, I want to share just a little bit with you out of the book of Romans. Now, you realize that what Paul is talking about in Romans is all Old Testament people, don't you?
Yes.
See, that was all the history he had. Is everybody see that? He didn't know he was writing the New Testament. Romans 1, and it begins, I don't really know where to begin. About verse 22, I guess. Professing to be wise, they became... Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. Now, that's what you call the law of conscience. See, anybody can look at this glorious creation and know man didn't make it. And know it didn't evolve. And know it didn't spit off from a burning star that flashed through the skies. And know that man was never a monkey. Anybody, you look at the glory of this creation in the face of a newborn babe, in the beauty of a rainbow, in a mountain stream, in an opening petal of a rose, in the dew that sparkles on the ground, in the river that flows through the countryside, in the plant that grows up. You can look at that and know that God is God. A fellow in the jungles of Africa one time said, I know that the man who made the world made me.
Yeah.
And a voice said to him, next year a missionary will come with a black book. She'll be a white woman with a black book. And she will tell you my name. He rested in hope. And one day, little missionary lady with a little black Bible under her arm went through. And she came into that village.
Oh, hallelujah.
And she said, I have come to proclaim to you the name of Jehovah, our God. And that fellow that had heard from heaven chased her down and said, tell me his name again. Tell me his name. Tell me his name. He was wild with enthusiasm. Now that is a law of conscience. And this fellow was visiting and he said, take me to the oldest Christian in the village. So he hunted up that guy and he recounted this glorious story of how he came to be saved. Don't ever underestimate missions, friend. That's what it's all about. But Paul says his invisible attributes have barely been seen, being understood through what has been made, through what has been made. Through what has been made. So that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory and incorruptible God of the incorruptible God into an image, to a form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The next verse is very sad. It says, therefore, God just gave them over. He just let them do it. Just gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. And then he talks about all kinds of sexual impurities. And there in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Did you hear what I said?
Yes.
God gave them over to a depraved mind. He didn't come before all of those Israelites and say, don't make that idol, I'm your God. Their mind was depraved, and he let them do it.
Yeah.
See, friends, that's scary.
Yeah, it is.
You know, the mind is the battleground.
Yeah.
Everything that gets out of your body, everything that is sin, starts with a thought. That's heavy, isn't it?
Is it?
That's why Paul said, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are good report, think on these things. The Bible's got an answer for everything. We're without excuse. Well, this is the kind of thing that he's talking about. Verse 21 of Isaiah 44 begins the last section of the chapter, and it is so good. The last section, verse 21. An instruction to Israel to remember these things. What things? Two sets of things. You remember these things that pertain to idols, and you also remember what I've said I'm going to do to you, or for you, for your people. We don't know for sure, maybe both of them. A reminder of who God is, who Israel is, and why Israel even exists. Listen, remember these things. Israel, you are my servant. Not created for yourself. Israel, you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Isn't that sweet? God never forgets. He never forgets his covenant. God has remembered Israel and her true identity. He was bound by his own covenant to redeem them so that Messiah could come. He has anointed Cyrus. That is really strange, isn't it?
Yeah.
He has anointed one, 45:1, to begin the process of redemption by allowing them to go back to Babylon. Cyrus was raised up as an instrument, a tool in the hands of God, in the cause of God, to allow the people to go back. He issued a decree, Cyrus, king of Persia, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Cyrus, king of Persia, issued a decree, let the people go back. And they went back. And they reclaimed their their land, and they built the temple. Nehemiah is all about the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, and they found out who were the priests. All those long chapters of genealogies are in the Bible, so they could be sure that whoever was presiding in the priesthood was really of the family of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. Didn't want any imposters in there. Couldn't get any imposters in the priesthood. Isn't that interesting? I found a list I was looking for a couple of weeks ago when I told you that Cyrus was one of seven people named before they were born. Ishmael, Isaac, Josiah, Cyrus, John the Baptist, and Jesus the Christ. They were named before they were born. It was 200 years before Cyrus came on the scene. Isn't that interesting? Don't you find that fascinating? It's a true word of God, and Isaiah is a true prophet of God. You know, the reason really all of this had to happen was because they had to go back to Bethlehem. You know why they had to go back to Bethlehem? Because the Old Testament prophets had said, "Oh, Bethlehem, too small to be named among the greatest. Out of Bethlehem," in Micah, wrong about chapter 5. All of it had to be because God had said that it would be. Now, I want to tell you that this verse 23 is so wonderful, and it should keep a quiet church from ever existing. And I don't mean, you know, rowdiness. I'm talking about excess of flesh. But churches that are rejoicing churches. It says there, "Shout for joy, O ye heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout for joy, you lower parts of the earth." Even Sheol, you know, when the victory was won, Jesus, I don't understand this, but I know it's in the book. Jesus went into the uttermost parts of the bottom, wherever, and set the captives free. You know how we know that? Because it says in Matthew's gospel that the earth shook, the rocks broke, the graves opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep got up after his resurrection. You know, it's a strange, it sounded like they waked up and had to stay there 3 days. That's the way it reads, you know. It says, and after his resurrection, after crucifixion, all this happened. But after his resurrection, the Bible says they got up and walked downtown. Now, you talk about some shouting. They did. The Bible says that they got up and walked downtown. Ern Baxter is such a wonderful teacher. He presents this so graphically. He said that these guys lay there, you know, and talked about what they were going to do and where they were going to go. And then whenever they got ready to get up, they said, "Lord, let us go down to the old hometown." It's been so many hundreds of years since we'd seen the old place. Well, I don't know whether they did that or not, but the Bible says they walked downtown in Jerusalem. Don't you know that caused... Didn't you just think about that? I don't know who it was, and the Bible doesn't say, and who cares, but I have a feeling it must have been Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Jephthah, Gideon, Samson, I don't know. But some of those guys in Hebrews 11 got up. And because of this great redemption that he's talking about, it says, "Shout, you heavens, and rejoice, O Sheol." They weren't there forever. They were just there until Jesus led captivity captive and set them free. Glory to God. Woo! Somebody hold Bernice. I've seen her take off before. It says here, listen, it says here, "Break forth in a shout of joy, you mountains. O forest and every tree." There's another place that says the trees of the field will clap their hands. "O forest and every tree, get with the program, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob." You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if we just all bounce in the back of the church on Sunday morning and say, "Oh, glory to God, the Lord has redeemed Jacob." It'd be as scriptural as John 3:16, wouldn't it, Denise? It'd be good, wouldn't it? Just, "God has redeemed Jacob." Oh, hallelujah, what you're shouting about. God has redeemed Jacob. You say, how silly. No, feels good. Bring the bomb of Gilead right into your own house. I'm telling you, bring you the peace that passes all understanding because you know you're in obedience. Oh, my. And he talks again to him about being formed. Let me just say this. You know, don't get too dignified to rejoice.
Amen.
Don't get too proud to shout.
Amen.
You know, I've heard people in churches say, well, I don't want any of that Holy Ghost stuff, you know, because I don't want to act like that. You better watch out, because they're just the ones that will shake till the bobby pins fall out. That's right. Man, I've seen some fall hard. And they brag about what they are going to do and they're not going to do. You know what you're going to do when the Holy Ghost gets a hold of you. See, we should rejoice of our own. We should will to rejoice. As this admonishes. Let me tell you something good. Oh, let me tell you something. You'll hear something good?
Yes.
I got this in out of the first chapter of Ephesians Sunday. God's glory and His power and His love and His majesty and His wisdom are manifest in His first creation. But only in His second creation is His grace manifest. That is to say that second creation is even more wonderful than first creation. Everybody get that? That is so good. Well, God's power, His love, His wisdom, His might, all of His attributes were manifest when He put this thing into being. So He knew just how far to put Mars and Venus from Uranus to Neptune, and how deep to make the river, and how shallow to make the stream, how green to make the grass, and how to make the birds sing. All of that. And it is so wonderful to look around and see what hath God wrought. All of those attributes were working, but only in redemption was His grace seen. Because grace is something for nothing when you don't deserve anything.
Yes.
Right. Yes.
So I say that this second creation, this great redemption that Isaiah sent a shout about is really a greater accomplishment than first redemption. Let me tell you something else good. I saw this last Sunday. Well, I said it, no, I was so wild and wound up. But you know, grace is in first salvation. I mean, that salvation, you see grace.
Yeah.
But where Paul says, work out your salvation, take the seal and stay sealed, that is glory. Grace in salvation, glory in maturing. Because you cannot mature without being a reflector of His glory. Grace now and glory later, they say. No. Grace and glory now. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica and he said, we give thanks to you, brethren, beloved of God, because you were chosen from before and by the process of sanctification that you might obtain the glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Don't look. Just go home and look. See, the glory of God is manifest in an obedient church. But this second creation, he said, I formed you, and then I redeemed you. And this redemption is a greater act because it involves the grace of God. Verse 24 through 28 are very unusual. Isaiah quotes an identification of God as creator and says He's the one who frustrates the magicians. He frustrates the fortune tellers, frustrates the diviners, and all such as those who would tell the future, because the future belongs to God, and only He can reveal it. Christians get themselves in trouble. I've known some by name, really, not among this number, who were attracted to certain other Christians who had dabbled in fortune telling. Tea leaf reading, spiritist meetings. And you see, these people are sophisticated. They don't come out in a loincloth with a fork and put a pitchfork in the hand and say, I'm the devil and I'm after you. They are sophisticated people. As a matter of fact, the gospel is so simple that Paul said, not many wise after the, you see. It's a reproach. And it's been a reproach, and it's a reproach in these last few months, and it's going to be a reproach to believe anyway. But you can get yourself in real trouble dabbling in the magical arts.
Yes.
If you know, even the horoscope, who has to read that?
Right.
See, even in the White House, I don't know to what extent that happened. But if it ever even, if they ever even did it one time, it was one time too many.
Right.
And he identifies the Lord of Glory here as being the one who turns their knowledge into foolishness, makes fools out of diviners, divination, looking in the future and seeing things, causing wise men to draw back, turn their knowledge into foolishness. See, God's plan would cause wise men to draw back, because Paul says not many wise are called. It's foolishness to the world, isn't it?
Yeah.
Just think about a carpenter from Nazareth on a cross. But we know that carpenter was the Son of God. And that we know that he died for our sins but rose for our justification. And that when he rose and ascended, he sent forth this glorious life among us that's a river of water out of our innermost being. You know that. If you are inexperienced, you're not at the mercy of a person who's in argument. Isn't that good? Do you ever hear that?
Yes.
If you're inexperienced, then you don't have to worry about being at the mercy of someone who wants to argue. But it is foolishness to stand and say, well, the way to live is to die. The way to be exalted is to be humbled. The way to keep it is to give it away. It's no good till you give it away. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. His servant, verse 26, has spoken everything that has been recorded here, and God will confirm it. Isaiah has spoken it, and God will confirm it. God's word and God's plan will stand. You can believe it. You can book it. And the word there, the word in verse 26, God said, I'm the one who says Jerusalem shall be built up. I'm the one that said it. Jerusalem shall be built up. She shall be inhabited. And the cities of Judah, they shall be built. God said, I'm the one that said that. Thus saith the Lord. That's the word. And God is going to confirm his word by allowing them to go back to their land and rebuild the city. They shall rise up from their ruins again. If you know anything about some of the chapters in Isaiah and many of the chapters in Jeremiah, awful destruction and devastation that was brought upon the nation of Israel because of idolatry. And I want to say this to you again. The worst defeat of all came in A.D. 70. The New Testament church doesn't really pay much attention to A.D. 70, but that is a tremendous milestone in the history of Christianity. And you're saying, what happened in A.D. 70? The Jews would not receive the Lord Jesus. They kept going to the temple. They said, under the ministry of Paul, we'll add this sect of Christianity as a sect of Judaism, but we will not abandon Judaism and the temple for this Christianity. So they kept on doing their temple service. And Paul told him it was all fulfilled in Christ, over and over and over. All fulfilled in Christ. You are the temple.
Yeah.
See the context of that? You're the temple. Don't go back. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And they kept going back, and they kept going back, and they kept going back. The book of Hebrews was written about AD 67 and was written as a direct address to the New Testament Christians. And the proclamations in Hebrews are absolutely glorious. If you've never studied Hebrews chapter by chapter, verse by verse, you have no idea what is in it. It is wonderful. It says God in various times in the past has spoken in various and sundry manners, but in these last days has spoken to us in Son, who was the exact image of his person, the outraying of his glory. And then he contrasts Jesus to angels, and the priesthood, his priesthood to Aaron's priesthood, his ministry to prophets' ministry, his sacrifice to the Old Testament sacrifice, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than angels, better way, everything better. And then in the closing chapters of Hebrews 12, he says everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And only that which can remain will remain. And God allowed the Roman army to come in there and level that thing. And if you want to know some real graphic facts about this, read Josephus, the Old Testament historian. He was there. He was contemporary of the Lord Jesus. and recorded awful things that happened at the destruction of all of the Old Testament way when Titus and Vespasian and those, was that it, Titus's army?
Mm-hmm.
Went in there, and there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews massacred. They ate their own children. They were so bloodthirsty, the Romans, that they would split a body and put corn and grain in the cavity of that body and then throw that body out and loose wild, starving animals to get that grain. And when they got that grain, well, they just massacred that body. See, you don't have to be ignorant. It doesn't hurt you to know some things that happened. And I want to tell you something else. Moses, as early as Deuteronomy 28, prophesied to Israel about it. He said, this will happen. That a nation from the north, whose standard is the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, will come down upon you, and it will destroy all of you, and even cause you to eat your own children. That's what it says, friend. I'm going to tell you, God meant business when he said he's going to have a people. It's exciting, isn't it? And this nation has never known any deprivation, any hardship. Well, let's go and finish. Got one more line here. Cyrus, and this is 200 years later that Cyrus got into this. The chronological Bible. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I say chronological Bible? Everybody needs one if you're seriously studying the Bible, because as best those scholars could determine, and they spent their lives finding data to put the Bible in chronological order. And it doesn't look a thing like our traditional Bibles. But in this chronological Bible, it'll have the Psalms interspersed with Samuel, and Psalms interspersed with Kings and Chronicles, and Psalms interspersed back with the prophets to wherever they fitted. But in the chronological Bible, Isaiah 44:28, that says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Now, in the chronological Bible, this verse that I just read to you is dated 539 B.C., just before it happened. And Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which said, and the king Cyrus, king of Persia, issued a decree to let the people go back. But when Isaiah spoke it, it was a couple hundred years before it happened.
Mm-hmm.
You talk about a man that listened to the Lord
and
had the word of the Lord. And that's why the Lord so beautifully put it down so the church could rejoice over a God who is right on in every word he speaks.
Amen.
But Cyrus, he even called him his shepherd. Isn't that dumb? I wouldn't want that old Persian king. But he says he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. What was God's desire? For the remnant to go back and rebuild. And you know why he wanted the remnant to go back and rebuild? So that the covenant that he made with Abraham would be fulfilled. Friends, there's no God like our God. There's no authority save in God. There's no power that God doesn't control. And people are always wondering, I wonder myself, well, why the famine in Ethiopia? Why the famines in India? I cannot answer that. And nobody else can answer that. But we know that God is sovereignly in control for the good, not of the world now. Well, that hits some people like a ton of brick. God is sovereignly in control for the church. Do you know that he even raised up these nations to whip the socks off of his people? We went over that the last 2 or 3 months we've been in Isaiah. He raised them up for that very purpose. I want you to look at chapter 45, verse 8-5. Oh, Lord, I might have a fit here. Verse 5, chapter 45, just the next chapter. We're not going into it, but I just want to read this to you in case you don't come back next week. It says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Now, understand this is written over against idolatry.
Yeah.
You have to see that. God's people had gone after idols.
Mm-hmm.
But he raised up Isaiah to say to the people, there is no such God as you're worshiping. There's no God but me. And he says it over and over and over, but it's stronger here, and I guess in any place he's had it. I will gird you, though you have not known me. going to take care of that remnant that will follow. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there's no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. He's strong on it, isn't he? He wants them to know that he's it. I'm the boss. I am God, he said, and there is no other. Listen to this verse. The one forming light and creating darkness. Genesis 1:1, 2, and 3. He said, let there be light, and there was light. There was great darkness upon the earth. And he said, let there be light, and the light separated the light from the darkness.
Oh,
boy, it takes some smooth-talking guy to talk me out of this Bible. How about you? I mean, that thing, this thing is a witness, is so powerful. Creating light and forming light and creating darkness. Listen to this now. I want you to look at these next verses. Don't miss these next verses. Causing well-being and creating calamity. Does everybody's Bible say something like that?
Yeah.
Who's got the King James? Read me that sentence.
8?
7. Y'all heard the lady?
Yeah.
Who has a New International? You have it open, Denise? Read verse 7 at 45.
I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Who has an Amplified? Read it real loud, Janet. Did y'all hear her? Isn't it something? And you know, there's so much easy believism on Christian television that said, well, God ain't in poverty. I want to tell you something, friends. If you need a good dose of it, he can get it. You heard Bob Peden praying Sunday morning, didn't you? How many of you were at church Sunday morning? You heard it? Wasn't that beautiful? There's that sermon that you and Inga gave us by Hill. What's his name? E.B.? E.B.? If anybody's got $2.5 to invest in a tape, that would be the best investment you ever made. To buy a tape by E.V. Hill that he preached at the death of his wife. That is the best thing. That thing has made the rounds. I'm telling you, it has made the rounds. I didn't know Bob had heard it, you know. I guess I gave it to him. But prefacing the prayer for businessmen who are in financial adversity and who ain't.
That's right.
Amen.
Yeah.
That's right.
You mean sometimes there's more month than there is money.
That's right.
And I call that adversity, don't you? And it may get worse. Praying.
Right.
Preface his prayer by saying, I take this from the sermon of E.V. Hill. God says, trust me.
Trust me.
Yes. Trust me.
Yes.
The Lord gives and the Lord takes away.
Amen.
Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is exactly what Isaiah is saying about God. He said, I bring prosperity and I also bring poverty.
Yeah.
And create evil. Oh, there's so much, you see, false gospel. Paul said, if any man come in, you know, I'm just wild today. Some of you will have my head before dark. Paul said, if any man come preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. Now, I want to tell you, if I am trying to tell you that if you belong to God, you won't have any hardships, and you're going to always have plenty of everything, that is, quote, another gospel. The Bible says he creates everything.
That's right.
And this nation, whether or not we like to think about it, this nation is in for a mighty rude awakening. Mama used to tell me when I was, you know, just she would say I was breathing and whipping. Cruising for a bruising. That's the nation. And I looked at those godly businessmen Sunday morning. And I saw Jasper Jr. You see, and there were more godly men in the church or in the country than Jasper Jr. And I saw him, you know, and those godly men. And I said, you know, Lord, that's just the way it is. That godly people will suffer and go through what the unrighteous have to bear because of their unrighteousness, because God creates all of these things.
Right, that's right.
And then Paul wrote to the church at Rome And he says, we know that he caused everything to work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. But you have to see that God is in charge. Always. I am the Lord, he says, who does all these things. No matter what translation of the Bible, Denise read New International, Janet read Amplified, this sister that just left read the King James. Anybody got any other kind? I sure don't. I usually have my Living Bible. I didn't bring it this morning. Does everybody have a Living Bible? Get your paperback. It is the most fun. Just really a joy to look at the Living Bible and see what the street language would say about it. I'll turn before we go to Proverbs 16. You have been so good today, Lord. I have ranted rave long enough to bore you to tears. Chapter 16 of Proverbs. I think it's chapter 16, yes. Proverbs 16. Take a look at verse 4. Verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord.
Oh, yeah.
Huh. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motive. Boy, that's heavy, isn't it? The Lord has made everything for its own purpose. It says, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Verse 4 is what I want us to see. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. See, God is so totally in charge that whatever is needed, he has it. And he doesn't have to look around for it and get all excited and frustrated. He has it. Doesn't matter. But don't make a sugar daddy out of him.
Right.
Don't make a bellhop out of him. Don't make a delivery boy out of him. Don't make an errand master out of him. He's totally in charge. He's going to have a church. He's going to have a people. He's going to have a church clean, pure, spotless. And in case you haven't heard this, I'll tell you what Van Gill told us last summer about the spots and the wrinkles and the blemishes. You can take a detergent and get the spots out. And you can take a hot iron and get the wrinkles out. But the blemishes will come off with a surgeon's knife. We used to talk about being caught between a rock and a hard place. Did you ever hear that?
Yeah.
When we find ourselves spiritually between a rock and a hard place, give thanks to God.
Amen.
And realize that he's conforming your character to the character of his own firstborn. Who never had anywhere to lay his head, never ran for political office, never moved more than 25 miles away from his hometown. Totally dedicated to others. Well, thank you for your attention and your offering. And next week we'll get into chapter 45. And they get progressively more exciting, I think. What, Bonnie? Oh, yes. You get over to 61 and... Come back, Denise. It's good to see you.